In the midst of the 1980s, I spent several years living in Vancouver. During that time, I worked on construction, mainly houses. And once we had the gear in place of a morning, the boss would leave the worksite for his morning cup of coffee, leaving me in charge to give instructions to the workers as they came along, until the boss came back at lunchtime, usually very proud because he'd managed to secure the next house to build. But being in charge of tradies was not always easy as it sounds. Occasionally you would deal with a tradie who thought he knew the building trade better than you. You then had to instruct the tradie how the code was to be interpreted and practiced. And such conversations did not always go as planned. And on this particular occasion, we had to let the tradie go, as he refused to listen to our instructions. You knew a conversation was not going to go well when they tried to counter you with a question. And they would say to you, "What right have you got to tell me how I should build this? What right have you to tell me how I should do it? I've been building longer than you have." And he was right in one sense. He had been building longer than I, but the building code told him how to build. And if he wasn't going to stick to it, then we had to let him go. And the boss had the right to tell him how to build. Indeed, it was the code as well, and those who the boss is there as well as that is too. But it wasn't always easy telling a tradie how to build. What right have you got to tell me how to build? So as we come to Luke 20 this morning, you might ask, well, what's this got to do with the building trade? We have a similar situation developing between Jesus and the religious leaders. And the religious leaders were after Jesus. They wanted to get him. What right have you to tell us how to do our task in shepherding the people? That's what they were thinking in their minds. What right, Jesus, have you got to tell us how to do our job? Now, this is an important question, a very important question. What right have you got to tell me how to do something? Who gave you permission to do what you were doing? On the worksite, it was the building code or the boss who gave you permission. So if I get personal and challenging, who gave me permission to preach this morning? Now Steve's thinking, gee, did we give him permission or not?
Phil did.
Yeah, he's saying the interim moderator. Going to blame him anyway. Some might say members of the congregation. Others would say the elders. Some might say God. In practice, there is a group of ministers who have given me the permission to be up front here preaching this morning. This group of ministers is in our regional grouping of churches in West. So they're the ones who gave me permission this morning to be up here and to preach. They're also the ones that will sack me if I'm not careful. So if we get personal and challenging, it's them that gave us permission to do what we're doing this morning. So look at Luke 20, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came to him. "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?" they said. "Who gave you this authority?" And there were many other things that they were saying as well. But who gave you the authority? Now, there were plenty of things that Jesus was doing that he needed authority for. He was healing people. He was raising people from the dead. He was calming storms. He was dealing with the demonic. So he was doing a lot of things and he needed permission. And where'd that permission come from? Where did that authority come from? So there were many things. Jesus countered with a counter question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? And of course, there was the counter question Jesus asked instead of John's baptism. It is little wonder the religious leaders were concerned. If his authority is from heaven or from God, then why don't we believe him? If it's from men, then we should have silenced him, which they do. So you begin to see the importance of the question that's being asked. Even for today's preachers and teachers and churches, where's their authority coming from? Now, the religious leaders did not answer. They thought it was far wiser to say nothing. It's a reminder of that particular proverb, even a fool is thought wise if he keeps his mouth shut. So if you're prone to open your mouth, then you better be careful with it. So what response do we have to say to this concern? This morning we have our focus on Christ. There were three parts. We have Jesus entering Jerusalem, we have Jesus at the temple, and we have the third part of the authority of Jesus. Where did it come from? The entrance, the temple, the authority. Three parts. We start with Jesus riding a donkey into Jerusalem. Where does Jesus claim the authority to do that? He did it in riding into Jerusalem. Is it from the scriptures? Say from Zechariah 9:9, he was fulfilling the scriptures. Simple enough. We know the storyline. It is a yearly celebration where the people welcome returning Jewish people to celebrate the Passover, a time when God's people remember and celebrate what God has done for them in rescuing his people from the clutches of the Egyptians. The king comes riding on a donkey, not a horse. The people are enthused, they're excited, partly because of the Passover celebration, and also they're welcoming Jesus. They throw their cloaks on the donkey and the road along the palm branches they cut down. It would have been an exhilarating time for them, a great celebration. Nothing would compare. Think of some celebrations you have attended. Nothing compares to what the Passover would have been like. Not even a Victorian Roman legion returning to Rome would create such joy and enthusiasm. The charge of the light brigade at Beersheba, if you know that, had great enthusiasm as well. What about a birthday or a wedding or the birth of a child? They really don't compare to the joy that the Israelites would have felt as God rescued them. They don't compare. And you can just look at the language for it. What are they shouting? Praise God, hallelujah. They were excited. If you want to look more at that, look at some of the Psalms. And Matthew writes that the whole city was stirred. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what emotions are stirred for us? Thankfulness, love for Jesus, patience, overwhelming sense of love for God and what he's done for you in Jesus. When you next take the bread and the cup of the new covenant, just ponder what God has done for you in sending the rescuer for you. We can thank God for that. Have you grasped some of the joy the Jews would have felt celebrating the Passover? That's only a part of it. A brief look at what God has done for us in Jesus. But then there is part two, that is to come added onto that as well. Not all were happy with the triumphal entry. Some of the crowd, such as the Pharisees, religious leaders, wanted to shut Jesus up and shut his followers up as well. He told them to shut up. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," Jesus replied, "if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out." That is a miracle in itself. You ever heard a stone speak? You ever heard a stone speak? I haven't. You can bang them together, and yes, you'll get a noise. But have you ever heard a stone speak? I doubt it. That's a miracle in itself. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone unattended because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You failed to heed the coming of Jesus when he came. It would be the Romans who would build the embankment in order to destroy the city and its occupants, including their children. Why such judgment? They fail to recognize the coming of God in Jesus." We have a clear picture of such failure in Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Peter has just told the crowd that they have killed the Saviour, the rescuer, the only Saviour who is now dead at their hands. Hear their response to such news. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." They realize, perhaps for the very first time, that Jesus is the Saviour whom they have killed. We find lots of people in the Bible who did not recognize the God at work through Jesus. Although an Old Testament perspective, what is the people of Noah's time doing? They are eating and drinking and giving in marriage without a care in the world. Many of them did not think about what God was doing. The Apostle Paul, who also wanted Jesus out of the way. The Jewish people are not the only ones who did not recognize the timing of Jesus' coming. Those who wanted him dead, did they truly recognize Jesus for who he was and wanted him out of the way? Or they had their own personal agendas and Jesus was not part of it? What about ourselves? Have we agendas that do not include Jesus? What would the outcry be like if we cancelled Christmas and celebrated the true meaning of Christmas? Well, what would happen if we celebrated by putting the money given in gifts, we give it to mission or to supporting the persecuted church? Jesus moves on and he's at the temple. He's entered Jerusalem. Not all were happy with that. But now he goes to the temple. In Jerusalem, there are those who want to get rid of him, those who want him dead. Regardless of the outcome of any court cases, it's a foregone conclusion that Jesus is to be killed. Heading this up are the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people. In pondering this, come Judgment Day, these leaders, teachers, priests will have a lot to answer for, even though it is part of God's overall plan of the death of Jesus on the cross. They are still answerable for their actions, just as we are. If you look at Acts again, what have you done with Jesus? This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. His next step is to enter the temple area. And when they entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling, it is written, he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Upon entering the temple area, the best description that could be given is that it was a den of robbers. What should have been a house of prayer was now a place for thieves and robbers. A sad state of affairs. Every day he was teaching in the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because the people hung on their every word. What did Jesus do to correct the situation? He threw them out, tossed them aside, and wanted this place to be a place of prayer. There will be those who will say the money changers were performing something necessary for those who travelled long distances for the Passover and other feasts. They could have moved it a few metres away from where they were. Yet, if they were leaders of the people, why hadn't they done what Jesus did? We now have some awkward questions coming up. Who has the authority to come to Jerusalem the way he did? Whose authority to toss money changers out of the temple? We come to that part there, the question of authority. And if they had the authority, why didn't they do what they were supposed to do? It's no wonder Ezekiel said to the priest that you're a wicked priest. And you find that in Ezekiel. So one day as Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I'll ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" And this is where they get themselves into trouble. If we say it's from heaven, they're going to say, "Well, why didn't you believe him?" If we say it's from men, why didn't we take action to get rid of him if he's a false prophet? So we begin to see why the question of authority is important, whether it is on a work site, building houses, or in a church. The question of authority is important. The alternative, what is the alternative? It's anarchy. That's the alternative. And people believe and do what they like. Therefore, authority is important. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenges that come out of these few verses. And there are more challenges that we could dig up as well. But the question of your authority is important. Your son Jesus Christ inherited that authority. And he got that authority by doing the things he did. Healing the sick, raising the dead, calming storms, dealing with the demonic. That fostered his authority. So we begin to see why it's important. Let me pray again. Father, each of us have our own ideas on what would be authoritative. And so as we look at these few verses, in the quietness of our homes, Lord, help us to see that authority is important. We cannot dismiss it. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.